Dr. Henderson called last evening and asked me if I'd be the spare tire this morning. I tried to think how we could spend our time together in a valuable way, and so I have made a decision not to preach a sermon as such, but to deliver a lecture of sorts, which to serve as a follow-up of the message that I preached recently on Thy Word is Truth. I do this at the risk of appearing as one who rides a hobby horse. I do have other interests in the subject of inerrancy. However, I feel a responsibility to maybe tie up loose ends or fill in gaps or to inform the student body as to exactly what the issues are. And so I choose to do that this morning. And I think it will justify our time here in chapel. I would like to indicate that I am following in part an outline for some of this used by Professor Cotter at the Cincinnati Christian Seminary at the 1983 Conference on Evangelism in a lecture on this general subject. I'd like to begin by pointing out that the charter of Central Florida Bible College says this. It's a statement that must be agreed to, subscribed, and followed by every member of the faculty and staff. The statement is, the Bible is the inspired Word of God and the infallible rule of faith and practice. And this statement appears not only in our charter, this statement appears in our catalog under the heading of convictions. It is the conviction of every member of the faculty that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and the infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, if you look up the word infallible in a dictionary, it means without error. It means inerrant. If you look up the word inerrant, it says infallible. They're absolutely synonymous in their meanings. Now, the problem is that words change meaning, and this word infallible has changed meaning in some circles. It would not be too hard today, for instance, to find men to teach here at Central Florida Bible College who would sign this statement on infallibility, who would sign a statement saying, I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and the infallible rule of faith and practice, who would not believe in inerrancy. Now, how is that possible? Well, 25 years ago, there in our brotherhood, if I can use that word, there was nothing controversial about either word. They were used interchangeably, nor would there be anything controversial about the statement. Most, if not all, the teachers and preachers believed in infallibility or inerrancy. But today it is controversial. And I would like to do two things. I would like to define the issue and then talk about the implications of inerrancy. Is it important? Okay? I'd like to define the issues and then talk about the implications of it. Now, realize much of this you have heard before, some of it not perhaps in this context, but it may serve to tie some things or put some things together in your mind, to assemble them in a usable way. Now, I would like to do, what do we mean when we say the Bible is inerrant? Well, we're often misrepresented in this by our opponents. And I would like to approach this by pointing out, first of all, what it does not mean, what the issue is not. You know, there's a device in the art of propaganda called the red herring. You know what it is? The term grows out of a practice somewhere, sometime. I have the foggiest notion when or where, of the practice of confusing hunting dogs by drawing a red herring across the trail. The dogs will be following the trail of the quarry, the coon, or whatever. The rabbit, and then somebody could draw a red herring across the trail, it would divert the attention of the dogs. I suspect that if we trace this back, it might go back to the practice of trying to confuse those who were chasing runaway slaves with bloodhounds. And a red herring would be drawn across to divert the attention. So, in the art of propaganda, to draw a red herring across the trail is to distract attention from the real issue. Now, I am not suggesting, now listen very closely, I'm not suggesting that this is an intentional device. In fact, I think the motives are not to do this. I'm not saying that The opponents of inerrancy have intended to draw a red herring. I am simply saying this is the effect. And so I would like to do away with the red herring and point out what the issue is not concerning inerrancy. First of all, the issue is not terminology. It is not terminology. I had a fellow sit in my office not too many weeks ago, and I guess he was trying to call me off or calm me down or something, and he assured me that if I just sat down and really talked with the opponents of inerrancy, that we'd find that it was just a matter of semantics. Just a matter of, if we just got together and defined our terms, why, the problem would dissolve. Because we really were saying the same thing, and if we could get together and communicate, that's a favorite word to do, if we could just communicate, then the issue would disappear. It's just a question of semantics, we are told. Or somebody has said, somebody has made up a new word and wants us all to bow down to it. Somebody is creating a false issue by putting forth the word inerrancy. But the word is not the issue. See, the old word infallible or infallibility could be used. However, though the opponents of inerrancy find themselves using the word infallible, and but they put a new meaning into it. Let me say it is simply not right for leaders of the church to take words that have been used for decades, perhaps generations, with one meaning, and everybody understands what that means, and then to inject new meanings into those words, but not tell anybody. At least not tell those who are writing the checks to support the institution of the church. You see, if I use a word to explain my position to you, for example, and I know very well what you mean when you use that word, and I know very well what you think that I mean when I use that word, and yet I use that word with a different meaning and don't really tell you, that is called lying. Now, and so the word inerrancy becomes the word that is used because we can't use infallible anymore because the opponents of inerrancy have a new meaning for infallible. The longtime president of one of our graduate seminary writes this, I believe the Bible to be infallible. Sounds pretty good so far. In the sense that it does not and cannot fail to accomplish the purpose for which God inspired its human authors. This is called functional infallibility. Do you believe the Bible is infallible? Oh, yes. And then if you look at the footnote, it says infallible in that it will infallibly accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. Well, some use the term infallible to mean infallible in terms of faith and practice, not necessarily in terms of history and fact. If I were a prophet, I would prophesy the day will come and we can no longer use the word inerrancy. We're going to have to come with a new word. If you got any ideas, I appreciate you letting me know. We can be prepared. I hate to wait till the last minute. And I hate to coin a new word, but I just know that time some of you assume roles of leadership in the battle for truth, that you're going to have to come with a new word. Why? Because we're going to have many saying, you know, I believe the Bible will inherently accomplish whatever God intends for it to accomplish. You believe in inerrancy? Oh, yes, I believe the Bible is inerrant. Any sense? So it is not terminology. The issue is not words. The issue is this. Is the Bible true? When the Bible writers write down put on paper certain statements, were these statements true or false? So the issue is not terminology. Secondly, the issue is not copies or translations of the Bible. We are not saying that the King James Version or any other version or translation is inerrant. We are constantly accused of saying that. I know no mainstream responsible proponent of inerrancy who holds that. We are charged with this, but it's an irresponsible charge. We are talking about the original manuscripts, the autographs, the text. And some say, and they're saying it quite loudly, that the whole question of inerrancy is irrelevant. It's a non-issue. It's academic. Why? Because we don't have the original manuscripts. It's an argument over nothing. But let me teach you, if you don't know, that we do not have to have the original manuscripts to have the original text. A copy, and all we have is copies. A copy contains the text, but it's not the original manuscript. The patient science of textual criticism has recovered for us well over 99% of the text. And in that less than 1%, which is questionable, we know what that is. It is identifiable. It affects nothing. You see, while we do not have the original manuscripts, we do have the original text for all practical purposes. It is that which is inerrant. Many think because we do not have the original manuscripts, we don't really have the Bible. But it's not that bad. It's not, that simply is not true. We do have the Bible. We do have the text. And it contributes nothing to the discussion of inerrancy to say, well, since we don't have the original manuscripts, and since inerrancy touches the original manuscripts, it's an artificial discussion. We have the text. It is this, as I to repeat myself, which is inerrant. So the issue is not terminology. The issue is not the original manuscripts or the autographs. Third, the issue is not some kind of modern, verbal, artificial, surgical precision of language. Inerrancy does not mean some artificial way of using language. When we say the Bible is inerrant, we mean that the language of the Bible is inerrant in the sense that any language of any peoples of any age can be used to speak the truth. You get that? There's not something that would come out of a computer. We, those of us who defend inerrancy, acknowledge that real language is seldom precisely precise. That's the way language works or doesn't work. We do not, by inerrancy, mean that the Bible uses language that is unlike language used anywhere else, some kind of sacred grammar. We do not mean that. We are accused of meaning that, but that's not true. Those of us who hold for the inerrancy of Scripture make allowance for such things, that is, the view of inerrancy makes allowance for such things as approximations, round numbers, paraphrases, summaries, indirect quotes, and the violation of man-made rules of grammar. All these are consistent with inerrancy because this is simply the way language works. So the issue is not over some kind of artificial accuracy which human language does not enjoy. Fourth, the issue is not hyperliteralism or forced literalism. Inerrancy takes into account such linguistic forms as symbolic language, parables, allegories, where the allegories are intended, and the figurative use of words. Again, this is normal and characteristic of all human language. Inerrancy allows language to be used in its normal, intended sense. Therefore, we are not imposing some kind of hyperliteralism. In this connection, I would say that inerrancy is not fundamentalism. This is another red herring. It's a hyperliteral kind of fundamentalism. If you believe in inerrancy, you're a fundamentalist. And that simply is a false charge. So the issue is not, again, let's see where we're going. The issue is not terminology. It's not the question of the original manuscripts. It is not artificial language. It is not super hyperliteralism. Next, fifth, the issue is not about the mode or method of inspiration. It is not about the how of inspiration. A recent article on the issue in the Christian Standard last couple of years, an article in the Christian Standard, recall the exact date, the writer made a great point of the fact that we should not make a test of fellowship out of a method of inspiration. But that was never the question. The opponents of inspiration constantly accuse those of us who defend inerrancy of forming an opinion concerning a method and creating an issue out of that, for whatever perverted reason we might have. I have been publicly accused of trying to divide the brotherhood. I guess they think I get up in the morning and look at my calendar, and it's kind of a slow day, and I ask myself, what should I do today? Well, I'll just see if I can't split the brotherhood. You know, I'm perverted that way. How do we do it? Why do you got this art? You got this artificial, neurotic category of of inspiration and call it inerrancy and making an issue of the method of inspiration. We are accused of holding to a, quote, mechanical dictation theory of inspiration, kind of a mediumistic typewriter theory, whereas we're accused of believing that the Bible writers were just unconscious, unthinking, and God used, the Holy Spirit used their hands to write divine revelation. We are constantly accused of that, and I have been with many others in this fight for a while. I do not know a single person who holds that view. Now, I'm sure there are some. If you look under some rocks, you can find anything if you look hard enough. But I do not know a single person who believes in inerrancy who holds that view. Now, that shows the limit of my associations. But inerrancy, hear me, does not require a particular mode of inspiration. All that is required for inerrancy is the superintendency of the Holy Spirit. And this superintendency involves different measures and kinds of influence and direction, producing all kinds of information about all kinds of situations. Different kinds of leadership and guidance and control. So the issue has nothing to do with how the scriptures were inspired. The issue has to do with the character, the nature of the finished product. And last of all, the issue is not fellowship. This is a very serious charge. In a very important book that came out some years ago, the author who teaches at one of our Bible colleges misrepresents Isaac Garrett, the founding editor of the Christian Standard, on the issue of inspiration. The author doesn't believe in inerrancy. But he ends his chapter this way. He says, "Today many would insist that one is not, quote, evangelical if one does not accept Trinitarian and Chalcedonian formulas, does not accept the vicarious atonement, the premillennial advent of Messiah, and the verbal and infallibility of the original autographs of Scripture. The discussions seen in the Missouri Christian lectures reveal to us a time when Christian brothers could frankly discuss divergent theories without severing their fellowship. They also indicate how germane are the strictures of Alexander Campbell and other Restoration leaders against imposing theological positions not expressly revealed in Scripture as tests of fellowship among Christian believers." If you follow that, you see that the author lumps inerrancy in with various other issues and says, well, you know, we've simply got to stop making this a test of fellowship. And again, I suppose there are some fellows around who think inerrancy is such an important issue they would break fellowship over. I don't know of any. That has never been the issue. The leaders in the fight for inerrancy have never said that we make it a test of fellowship. Yet we are constantly accused of making it a test of fellowship in print. And it's simply a false charge. It is a test of, I would make it a test of leadership, but not fellowship. I do not believe, if a person denies inerrancy, I do not think he does not belong in the church, but I do affirm he does not belong in the leadership of the church. But it is not a test of fellowship. Now, here's what we're saying. What is it not? It is not terminology. It is not original manuscripts. It is not artificial precision. It is not hyperliteralism. It is not the method of inspiration. It is not fellowship. What is the issue then? The issue is simply this. When the human authors of the Bible wrote, did they write down stuff which they thought was true, when in fact some of that which they wrote was not true? Did you get that? That's a very academic statement of the issue. It is not any of these other issues. This is the issue. You ready? When the human authors of the Bible wrote, did they write down stuff? I thought that was I tried to say that in Latin, but I couldn't find it. Did they write down material, stuff, that they thought was true when they wrote it? As a matter of fact, it's not true. Or did they, in fact, make mistakes? Did they affirm facts, historical facts, theological facts, another kind of fact, which were non-facts? They assert that which is in fact not true. Those who deny inerrancy say yes. As a matter of fact, they did. They wrote down things that they may have thought were true, but as a matter of fact, are not true. We have some in our colleges and seminaries who say that when Moses wrote, or whoever wrote it, they would say, when Moses spoke of Adam and Eve, he thought they were real people, but we now know that they could not have been. When Moses, or whoever wrote the first 11 chapters of Genesis, spoke of Noah and a flood, they really thought that there was a man named Noah and there was a great flood, but now we know that that isn't true. And the gospel writers make contradictory statements. And so we have material in the Bible which is written down, but it's not accurate. We at CFBC, when asked that question, did the human authors of the Bible, when they wrote down material that they thought was true, was it true? Our answer is, it was true. That no, these men did not write down inaccurate statements. That is in terms of the way language is used. That is the issue. And very quickly, what are the implications of inerrancy? Number one, affirming inerrancy is the only way to be true to the Bible's teaching about itself. And I'm not going to spend any time on this because this is what I dealt with in my sermon. The Bible's view of itself. The Bible claims inerrancy. The Bible presents itself, hear me, the Bible presents itself not simply as the Word of God, the Bible presents itself as the words of God. And we could take a long time to quote scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed, God is true and cannot lie. The Word of God is truth and scripture cannot be broken. And so by affirming inerrancy, it's the only way to be true to the Bible's teaching about itself. Second, by affirming inerrancy, we can be true to the nature of the biblical records. Inerrancy means true in terms of the original meaning of the author. You got that? Inerrancy means true in terms of the original meaning of the author. That is, when poetry appears in the Bible, it is true as poetry. When prophetic symbolism appears in the Bible, it is true as prophetic symbolism. When parables appear, they are true as parables, and when history is written, it is true as history. That's what inerrancy means. Genesis 1 through 11, are they history? Many would affirm not. They would say that history begins with Abraham. Now, we do not have, if we believe in inerrancy, we do not have to reinterpret the nature of the records. For example, a man might decide, now listen to me, a man might decide that he can no longer accept Genesis 1 through 11 as history. He doesn't believe that such people as Adam and Eve lived. He might even go beyond Genesis and that Noah lived. He might go beyond Genesis 1 through 11 and say, well, you know, I really can't buy the story of Jonah and the whale. Or this whole thing about Sodom and Gomorrah, that's just a little too much for me. He might decide that. And so he decides, since he doesn't believe it, he makes plays a very neat trick. Since he no longer can face himself if he continues to understand it as history, he decides that it was never intended to be read as history. That is, he reinterprets the nature of the biblical record, saying, well, I don't think it's history, but you must understand it was never intended to be history. It was myth or saga. Or saga, or national tradition. Again, I quote one of our leading educators among our people, an important leader. It is not consistent to affirm that these chapters, and he's speaking about Genesis 1 through 11. You got this? It is Genesis 1 through 11. It is not inconsistent to affirm that these chapters are the Word of God, and at the same time regard them as prehistory, story, or saga. Their message is true. Whether they are historical or not, is history, important as it is, the only vehicle of truth? In what sense may Genesis 1 be called historical, since it describes the primordial event which makes history possible? Now, that statement doesn't make any sense whatever. To most readers, I would guess the Garden of Eden story sounds like an unhistorical account. It is certainly heavy with theological teaching, however one takes it, as long as it is taken seriously. The theological content, the Word of God, is surely unmistakable, whatever the genre or kind of literature it is, in which it is contained. It is not necessary to read this story literally, he means as history, to take it seriously. Now that is what is called double talk. It is double talk. It is weasel words. You talk about the authority of the Bible. It is trustworthy. We must take it seriously. While all the time we don't believe that it's really true. But you see, Genesis 1 through 11 and the story of Jonah and Daniel's claims about himself. These are not offered as poetry or saga or myth. These are written as fact. And it is only by affirming inerrancy can we be true to the nature of the biblical records. You see that? And read, history is history, and all the rest. Next, well, let me continue this for just a second. One of the favorite words in all this double talk is the word story. That is, if you read history, you don't think it's history, it becomes story. That's cute, except you often don't tell people what they mean by story. Nothing wrong with the word story, but after you've said the word story, you have to ask the question, is it a true story or a false story? Is it history or is it myth? Beware of the word story. Opponents of inerrancy like to say this: we believe all the Bible is inspired, all to be taken seriously, it's all the Word of God, but it's all not necessarily the true in the literal historical sense. Well, that's okay for a parable or some other literature like that, but it's not okay for history. And if this is true, if the opponents of inerrancy are right, what about later writers or speakers who refer to Genesis 1:11 as if they tell real events of real people? What would you do? What would you say about somebody, some later writer, who referred to Adam and Eve and Noah and Lot's wife as real people? You know who I'm talking about, don't you? I'm talking about Jesus. Can we still believe that Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Savior of the world, if he was wrong about important things like that? And Paul, who based the whole concept of salvation in the second Adam upon the historical acts of the first Adam. Can we take Paul seriously anymore? You see, either Jesus was right about it, by affirming inerrancy, we can be sure, and only by affirming inerrancy, can we be sure of our knowledge of Jesus as Savior. You see, the Bible is our only source of knowledge of Jesus. Now we have, references to him in extra-biblical literature like Josephus and others, but that's useless for all practical purposes. If we doubt the record, we have no sure foundation of our faith. Now listen very closely. Opponents of inerrancy in our movement do not deny Christ. They glorify Christ. But they doubt the record, which is our only access to Christ. If we can't trust Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, how can we be sure about Jesus? One man wrote to the Christian Standard, "The inerrancy of the Bible? Hardly. The inerrency of Christ? Amen." The problem with that, I wrote a letter to him, and they said, if you don't have an inerrant New Testament, how do you have an inerrant Christ? All you can have it is to be a prophet or an existentialist. That is, you can be a prophet and have your own inerrant revelation that makes up for the faulty revelation in the New Testament. Or you can be an existentialist and say, I think Jesus was inerrant because that's a good idea and I think I'll think it. Unless you're a prophet, listen to me, unless you're a prophet or an existentialist, you have no way of saying with reason and logic that we can have an inerrant Christ without an inerrant record of Christ, because the only Christ that we have comes to us clothed in the New Testament. You see, the enemies of inerrancy do not have proper consideration for the concept of epistemology. You see, it is not enough to ask the question, what do we know? Before we ask that question, if we are thinking people, we must ask the question, how do we know? And what we know is determined by how we know. And last of all, inerrancy is a necessary safeguard against subjectivism. You see, if we decide that the Bible has errors in it, upon what basis do we decide what is true and what is false? And there is absolutely no way around this. If we deny inerrancy, then the final court of appeals becomes our own mind, that which is going on inside us. We have to decide. We will end up deciding, as men always have in the history of this debate, if they like an idea, that's inerrant. If they don't like it, that's a problem. That's an error. Inerrancy gives us an objective standard of truth. He who denies inerrancy cannot avoid subjectivism. You see, if I deny inerrancy, I lose the right to say that I believe something is true just because it's in the Bible. You got that? If I deny inerrancy, I lose the right to say I believe that anything is true just because it's in the Bible. I must say I believe it because it's in the Bible and it makes sense to me. And I like the idea. But if I affirm inerrancy, I have the right to say I believe anything simply because it's in the Bible, whether I particularly like it or not. It is objectively true. Well, I have tried to talk briefly about what inerrancy is not, and I've talked about the implications of inerrancy. Let me conclude by asking the question, where does the denial of inerrancy lead? Well, see, logically, it's a slippery slope. There's no stopping. Once we deny inerrancy, it becomes subjective, and there's no way of stopping the progressive denial of the faith. It leads to that. It has to lead to that, and it is leading to that. God does reveal himself. Many of the opponents of inerrancy believe that God does intervene in nature, does visit nature, the natural order. The miraculous is possible. The revelation is a reality, but not an inerrant revelation. But you know, the issues of higher criticism, negative higher criticism at the turn of the century, that's not what divided the Brotherhood. What divided the Brotherhood were issues that were made possible and in some sense were created by higher criticism, such as denials of the virgin birth and the resurrection and the manipulation of missionary societies and open membership. You got that? The issues that grew out of higher criticism were the ones that divided us. And I am sorry to predict that if we do not do something very quickly, that while inerrancy will never divide the Brotherhood, the issues that are created by or made possible by a denial of inerrancy will eventually divide us again. What I'm saying is this, that if we give up the concept of the inerrancy of Scripture, we are committing ourselves to a divided Brotherhood. It is, in my opinion, logically inescapable, because the issues will come, and they're already coming. Because, you see, let me say this, and I'll finish. You've been very patient, and I realize this is a lecture, not a sermon. That if you trace the history of this debate in the last two decades to their source, you do not find men denying inerrancy who are simply saying that Matthew and Mark use different words to describe the language, to describe the sermons of Jesus, to report the sermons of Jesus. They're not simply saying that the New Testament and the Old Testament lack a modern kind of verbal exactness. When you trace this to the fountainhead, you find men who are saying that Genesis 1 through 11 are myth, that Daniel is a second century document and its own claims to authorship cannot be taken seriously, that there are two, perhaps even three authors for Isaiah, that the New Testament documents are redactions or edited forms coming from sources, and they identify these mythical sources. You see, that's liberalism. That's liberalism. It isn't anything else. It's always been that. It is that now. And so, you see what I'm saying? And so it is, the denial of inerrancy inevitably, logically, leads to unbelief. Historically, it leads to unbelief. And I think it will lead to unbelief in our generation, because it is already leading to unbelief in our generation. So what is the issue? Well, I've tried to make it clear and tie it all together for us. We understand what the issues are not and what the issues are. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, help us to be true to your true word for the sake of our own ministers, for the sake of the church, for the sake of our children and grandchildren. Father, we affirm that thy word is truth, real truth. In Jesus' name, amen.